3 John, verse number 9. I wrote unto the church, the Apostle John says, but Diotrephes, or Diotrephes, I don't know. Thank you. Who loves to have the preeminence among them receives us not. All right, we got to talk about what does he mean by receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. Prating against us with malicious words and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbids them that would and cast them out of the church. Lord God Almighty, as we look at this little tiny section of Scripture, I pray you guide our topic tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this word receives us not. Who has a different translation of this? Mike, you have a NASB. What does it say?
Not accept what we say.
Not accept what we say. All right. What else? What do you got?
ESV says, does not acknowledge our authority.
Yeah, does not acknowledge our authority. We're getting to what is he going on here? John is suggesting that we have a person that's part of the church who is not receiving, is not acknowledging the authority that is vested in him. All right? This idea of authority, and that we have someone here who is doing something, prating against us, malicious words, not content, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. Hey, Tim, would you turn me down just a little bit, please? Doesn't acknowledge our authority. So I want to ask this question tonight. What authority does the local church possess? What authority do we possess? You know, what is the limit to this authority? Where does this go? Because John the Apostle is calling to the attention that we have a man who doesn't acknowledge his authority. So what are we to do with this? John clearly believes that this man's behavior is unacceptable. The deeds that he's doing, the prating against us, the malicious words, and he's casting people out of the church. He's forbidding them that are extending hospitality to missionaries. That's what we read in 5, 6, and 7. So what authority does the local church possess? Did the apostles have authority? Did elders and bishops have authority? Did the local church have authority? Those are the questions I want to answer tonight together as a group with first class members in here as well as us as a church. So Matthew 16 is going to answer our first question. Hebrews 13 is going to answer our second question. Matthew 18 is going to answer our third question. So we're going to answer each of these questions from the text. The first one is, did apostles have authority? Second one is, what about elders and leaders in the church? And the third one is, what about the actual New Testament church? Do we as a body have authority? So we can go to Matthew 16 first. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Who's speaking?
Jesus
talking to Peter. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now listen to what he says here. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What a statement here. Is Jesus giving the apostle Peter authority? If you're getting the keys to something, you're getting the authority. You can bind it on earth and it's going to be bound where? And you can loose it on earth and it's going to be loosed in heaven. Now, what do you think about this very text? Because the Roman Catholic Church takes this text and says, this is the Pope. And this is the power of the Pope to absolve sins. Would that be our interpretation of the text? No, but that's their interpretation. So we need to have an interpretation, don't we? If we say that interpretation is incorrect, then do we have a responsibility to have our interpretation if we say that's incorrect? Sure, absolutely. So then how is it that Peter was to bind, and how is it that Peter was to loose? Where do we see this being manifested? What are your thoughts? You said what? Okay, but here it's Peter, isn't it? Okay, so you're suggesting that the power has been transferred to the church? Okay, anybody else have an idea? Yeah, he does. Peter certainly does pronounce some damnation on somebody because he did try to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're exactly right. That's certainly an example. What ministry does Peter get from Christ which gives him the power to bind and loose sin? What ministry does Peter get? What do we see Peter manifesting as a ministry? What do we see Peter doing almost immediately in the book of Acts? What'd you say, Jim? Yeah. Through how? Witnessing. Hey, Ben, welcome back. I didn't see you this morning. Were you here this morning and I missed you? Or? Okay, welcome back. You look healthy as can be.
Thank you.
Amen. Good, good. So that's Ben Burke, and he was deployed, and praise the Lord, he's back. Anytime someone comes back unharmed, it's a blessing from the Lord.
Amen.
So I would suggest to you that the ministry that Christ gives Peter is manifested in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching to a multitude. And you said that. Is that what you said? Well, you have all the answers. If we ordained females, you'd be up here preaching, and I wouldn't have a job on Sunday nights. But in Acts chapter 2, Jack, he's preaching. He's preaching. And in this preaching ministry, sins are either being forgiven or they're being held onto. If you acknowledge who Christ is, what happens with your sins? What happens to your sins if you acknowledge who Christ is, Darren? They're forgiven. And if you don't repent, when he says repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen to your sins? They'll stay there. And if it happens here on earth, then it happens in heaven. And if it's ignored here on earth, then it's ignored in there. So I would submit to you, this is just my understanding here. When Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, everyone, even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That he is there explaining, how can you be loosed? How can it be bound? It is through the preaching of the word of God. That the key, in my opinion, the key, what is the power? What are the keys? I think it's truth. I think it's truth. I think that when Peter proclaims that Christ died for your sins, that he's telling you how you can have your sins forgiven. And that whether you accept that message or whether you reject that message, there isn't a plan B. That you can't ignore what Peter says and go get an alternative way of getting your sins remitted or having them bound in either case. That the power that God gives the apostle Peter to bind and loose is found in the message, in the truth that Peter proclaims. The alternative, it's the gospel, that's correct. The alternative to that is that it is passed from me to the next pope, to the next pope, and to the next pope. And it's not the truth, it's the person. And that's really why in that text that we read in Matthew 16, when he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, is that rock Peter, the person, or is it the ministry or the truth that he's building his truth right there? And quite frankly, Protestants and Catholics are divided on that very issue, because the Protestants left the Catholic Church saying he didn't build it on a system of popes. He built it on the truth, and you've abandoned the truth.
Right.
And so clearly we know that the apostles had authority. Now, according to Hebrews 13:17, and let's turn there in our Bibles, this authority is not limited to just the apostles. Because now in Hebrews chapter number 13, the authority is now acknowledged to be a larger group of people. Verse 17, chapter 13. And this is a text that you should probably have underlined or circled in your Bible. So question number one, did the apostles have authority? The answer is yes. It was given to them by Christ. Question number two, do elders or spiritual leaders have authority? Let's read verse 17 of chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. Obey them that have the rule over you. If you have an ESV tonight, it's probably going to say spiritual leaders or leaders right there. Is that true?
Obey your leaders and submit.
Yeah, obey your leaders and submit. Submit yourselves. For, prepositional phrase, they watch for your souls as they must give an account that they may do it with joy and not for grief. For that's unprofitable for you. So now, according to the New Testament, do spiritual leaders have authority? Sure they do. They have authority. So apostles have authority and spiritual leaders have authority. Now, what kind of leaders are these? Well, they're leaders that do what? They watch for your souls. So is this the civil magistrate?
No,
this is not the civil magistrate. This is not Romans chapter 13, obey the magistrate. No, this is not. Who is this then? These are people in the local church that have as their primary business your soul. Your soul. Your soul. The condition of your soul. This is me, folks. This is Brian. This is David. These are people that are pleading with you to consider, are you saved? These are people begging you to consider the cause of Christ. This morning, as I'm preaching, I am not preaching to, I'm not preaching to a generic group of people that are saved. Kathy, I'm thinking about particular people that are sitting in the auditorium not considering the cause of Christ. Not like an evangelist who doesn't have a clue who they are. I'm preaching to people that were sitting right there. Thinking to myself, if they leave here 6 months from now, 3 months from here, 2 months from now, will they ever hear the gospel again in their life? Why? Because I care about their soul. Their soul. Not their physical being. That's fine. They have a doctor to help them with that. They have their wife to help them with that. They have parents to help them with that. But I am concerned about your soul. So let's ask this question. These people who watch over your souls, what is the origin of the spiritual leader's authority? It's the Bible. It's the Bible. This is the origin of it. This is the book. Well, that's really unfortunate. Did I do that? Or Art's moving back over to figure out what happened. Let's think about this very idea. What do I mean by the origin of the authority is the Bible? What do I mean by that? Without this Bible, how could I tell you that I have authority over your life? You can't. Yes, right. But without this Bible, I said, hey, I'll just let you know I'm an authority figure in your life. No, you ain't. Who are you? And that'd be reasonable. Okay, let's change it for just a moment, just to draw a parallel. Okay? Anyone that drives down the street and says, pull over, do you pull over for them?
Nope.
Why not? They don't have authority. Who do you pull over for? State police? The city police? Sheriff? Why? Because they have been given an authority by a higher entity. Okay? Military police is driving down All American by Cape Fear and they want to pull you over. Fat chance. Agree or disagree? Do you understand what I'm saying? They don't have authority. Their authority is limited to where? Military installations. Right. So the authority derives itself from an origin. In order to analyze the authority that a person has, you have to decide what the origin of the authority is. Mom and Dad, what's the origin of your authority? Well, I brought you into this world. Right, right. Why do you always emphasize that take you out part? I mean, you have two wonderful children and you're still wanting to take them out. I don't understand that. All right. Do you see therapy for that or anything? Okay. So the only legitimate authority a spiritual leader has over the members of the local church is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Hey, Jan, you made it back tonight. You said you were going to and you did it. Man, just seeing all kinds of good things tonight. All right. So you were in the hospital and now you're out. Did you announce, by the way, Dr. Wilson, that Linda's out of the hospital as well? Did y'all talk about that? All right, good deal. So hope she can stay out for a few days. So let's ask ourselves this question tonight, church. If I say, I'm an authority figure in your life, you're supposed to obey and submit to me, then you reasonably should say, well, what's the limit to that? What's the limit to that? And Doug says, God's word. And you're on the right track, Doug. You're absolutely on the right track. Police officer comes pounding on your door and says, I'm going to search your house. What are you going to ask for? A warrant. I want a warrant. In other words, your authority has a limit. And before you can come into this house, there has to be a judge that grants you authority to come into this house. A Massachusetts state trooper comes down to North Carolina and wants to start driving around, pulling around people off. No, your authority is contained to the state of Massachusetts. Here is the limit of my authority. And let's all be clear in this room. Baptist preachers lost their mind on this issue a couple decades ago. Lost their mind. Started claiming authority that they did not have. Telling you how to dress, telling you what to listen to, and all kinds of nonsense as though their authority had no limit, that they were virtually kings. Come see me about that job. I'll let you know if that's the right woman for you to marry. And on and on and on and on. And as though there was no containment for the authority. So what are the limits to obey and submit? Here's my answer. The left and right limit of submitting to a God-ordained authority is the first and last page of the Bible, provided it is properly interpreted within its historically, grammatically correct understanding of the passage. Hey, you really shouldn't buy that car. Y'all can't afford that car. That's not my business. That's not my business. Now, if you want to come and have a conversation, James, we can have a conversation and you can say, hey, preacher, what do you think? And we can lay out the numbers and we can have all that. But in the end, you know what? I'm going to do that decision. I'm going to cast it right back in your court. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't speak to it. You said the Holy Spirit does? Yeah. Okay. But not me. Because the limit is the Bible, provided it's properly interpreted. And so the authority that the pastor has is here. So what happens when a member of the body of Christ refuses to submit to the authority of a spiritual leader? Because that has the potential of happening. What happens? What happens when this happens? Let's pick something tonight for the group. Church member X refuses to fill in the blank. Anyone? Quit being an adulterer. Anyone else? Quit lying. Okay. Habitually lying. Anyone else have anything else? What's that? You didn't go there, did you? The Bible says, let the children be silent in this. No, it's not the children. Okay. All right. That is an adult right there. Getting ready to enlist into the United States Army and serve his nation. Are you 18? Did he just say yeah? And the kid works for me and he's saying yeah? Have you lost your mind? Okay. Okay, you're joining the Army, not the Navy, okay? We say yes. All right. So here we got it. Church member X refuses to picket whatever it is. So at that point, we're going to have an ought. So no other way around it. Okay? You're spreading gossip in the church. You're a liar. You're an adulterer. You've got a shack-up girlfriend. You pick whatever one you want. Okay? If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. So that's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? But it doesn't always work that way, does it? No, it doesn't. If he or she does not listen, you take two or three others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Hey, look, you're clearly, pick whatever it is, and this has got to stop. We're not having a discussion as to whether adultery is a sin. Here it is. It's in the Word of God. This has to stop. If that doesn't work, then we get 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And there's our answer to whether the church has authority. Question number one was apostles. Question number two was elders. And now look at question number three. Does the church have authority? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Now here I'm bringing this to your attention on a Sunday night because you are the church that votes. You are the church that stays for a members meeting. There's the 50% of you that will not come back on Sunday night, but they're not here tonight. You're the ones that come back. You stay for the members' business. You are the ones that execute this type of business when necessary. And I want to show you from the Word of God that you individually, as a collective entity, have been given authority. You have been. You've been given authority. And what are the steps of escalation we see here? One-on-one, a couple witnesses, and then the church. So now let's see this lived out, and then we'll be done. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll see it lived out, and then we'll be done. So now, if a person doesn't want to submit to the God-ordained authority of a pastor and he doesn't want to submit to the God-ordained authority of the church, then he should not join a church. Now, remember, I'm not going to be okay with them not doing a church because I don't know about Christians who don't want to be in the body of Christ. Did you hear what I just said? Let's review it one more time. If you don't want to submit to an authority figure in your life, then don't join a church. But I can't figure out why you wouldn't join a church. Because Christians are part of local New Testament churches. You don't get to say, you know what, I'm just going to hang out here in Never Never Land, where there are no authority figures. Remember, let me back up. You stay where you're at. If the person doesn't want to listen to the church, they're cast out. They're cast out. When you're outside the church, you're considered a Gentile. We've created a third category. Category number one is in the church. Category number two is they're a Gentile. Category number three is I'm kind of a Christian, but I'm not in the church and I'm not in the world. Did you hear what, you understand what I'm just saying right here? The Bible doesn't have that category. You're either in a church or you're cast out. We don't have an in-between, which is, you know, I just like kind of a Tuesday night Bible study deal and I can just float through Christianity and bounce from this church to this church and I really don't have any connection to a local church. Right. John says that's not a Christian. Of course, you and I can't determine for sure what their soul is, John, but it sure means that the fruit, you know, I know you keep calling yourself an apple, but those things are orange. OK, and I've never met an orange apple. Now, I know somebody's going to say there's an orange apple out there. I'm sure there's one person out there, but I don't know about that orange apple. If I saw something orange hanging from a tree, I'd call it an orange or tangerine or whatever, but I wouldn't call it an apple. So 1 Corinthians 15, ESV rendering, it's excellent. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of the kind that is not tolerated, even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. By the way, everyone in first class tonight, when we do church discipline, it's nearly always sexual immorality. For the last 10 years, it's almost always been sexual immorality. It is a plague to the church. And that's just the facts. I don't know why, but that's the facts. And they're always just about sexual morality. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Folks, this is harsh. Or it's perceived to be harsh, isn't it? What are we doing that for? Why would we ever cast anyone out? That's what he tells them. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body and present in the spirit, I've already pronounced judgment. Think about this. Paul has no issue pronouncing judgment. None. He's making a rendering. That is unacceptable behavior. It must stop. It must stop. This case is black and white. Paul has no issues pronouncing judgment. But here's been my experience for the last 10 years. Some cases are not as black and white. Some cases are really hard. Really hard. Some situations are not as easy. Some situations are not as easy for judgment to be rendered. Brandon mentioned tithing. By tithing, he means 10%, because that's what the word tithe means. You would have a harder time proving tithing as a New Testament requirement than adultery. You've got scriptures that clearly say in 1 Corinthians, for example, 6, that adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But you don't have not tithing in that list. Now, you have greedy in that list, but you don't have not tithing. So how in the world could I build an airtight case? Because remember, in the situations where we're rendering judgment, we're building an airtight case. Not gray areas, not questionable things. This is, you're an adulterer. I've already passed judgment. This has got to stop. So that would be a little bit more difficult to deal with because of the complexity of the issue. Some situations are not as easy for judgment to be rendered. So he says in verse number 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, in the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is really tough stuff. Church, there's almost no one in Fayetteville doing this. Now, I know Andy Webb's church does it. They take church discipline very serious there. But most Baptists have almost abandoned this. And it's really unfortunate. Because the effectiveness of this is almost lost when the very next Sunday you can go to another church and join that Sunday. You hear what I said? Because the person is supposed to experience what it's like to be outside the body of Christ. But if I can leave Berean this week and be a member of First Baptist, Third Baptist, whatever, next week, I won't even get anywhere close to experiencing the destruction of the flesh. That doesn't mean that we don't practice it. Because we're called to practice it even if no one else in the entire city is practicing it. But what I'm helping you understand is that the effectiveness of this is being lost because as an entity, we're not all experiencing this. If you were in the church at Philippi, if you were in the church at Galatia, if you were in the church at Corinth, there was one body of believers in that city. There weren't Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 8th, 12th. The community knew each other, small and intimate. You wouldn't be allowed to just go over to Second Baptist and unite with them and act as though nothing happened. But it's supposed to have an impact. Why? Why is it supposed to have an impact? Because the man is supposed to experience what it's like being outside the body of Christ so that he will contemplate, am I even saved? It says very clearly, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Bob?
You said the church usually suffers because the person that gets removed usually goes on a smear campaign against the church.
Yeah, Bob is right. The church often suffers because of a smear campaign. And we're not doing ourselves any favor if we still hunt and fish with the guy and still play cards with him and still have him over to the house and completely ignore what the church said. He's not experiencing any loss. And probably what that really means is we're more concerned with immediate fellowship than we are his soul. Because if we were really concerned about his soul, any communication we had with the man or woman would be gospel-centered communication. We're not going to go work out in the gym. We're not going to the gym together. Ignore like the fact, hey, look, you're cheating on your wife. I can't just ignore that. How in the world could I say that I love my sister in Christ and continue to fellowship with you while you're cheating on her? You understand what I'm saying here? This is really complex and requires us to understand all the implications of what we're doing. What is the assumption in verse 5 concerning the person? What's the assumption concerning the status of the person in verse 5 when we say to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord? That's right, Jeff. He's not saved. He's not saved. He's not saved. Because the assumption is that a saved person will repent. That a saved person will not have to be cast out of the assembly. That when you're confronted with your sin, when I'm confronted with my sin, I will repent. When you bring to my attention, Pastor Sean, you were rude to that lady. Those words should be incredibly convicting, John, so much so that I immediately go and make it right with that person. Why? Because I heard from another brother or sister in Christ as they called to my attention my sin. And when I was confronted with my sin, it's supposed to stand there and the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring it to my attention and I move forward with repentance. In other words, I get it right. I change directions to rightness. And if you tell me, James, that I was rude and I do nothing about it, and then Bob gets together with John and Brother Cheryl comes and says, Pastor Sean, did you not hear yourself? Your tone was arrogant and sharp and rude. You hurt the cause of Christ with the way you treated that waitress when we were out. What am I supposed to do? Now I've got one and two and three brothers, witnesses. There's no way I'm supposed to still remain in my sin and be arrogant to the fact that I'm being confronted with my sin. And if that doesn't do it and the entire church condemns me and says, we heard the situation. There's no doubt you were rude. Now, screw you. That's not what a Christian says. You would assume at that point there's some questionableness about my fruit. And that's why Paul says we're going to deliver them outside the body of Christ so that the destruction of the flesh will hopefully bring them to a state of repentance. Verse 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What happens when the church ignores sin? It increases. Of course it does. Of course it does. If the choir director is sleeping with the piano player, then the trumpet player says, I know, why do we have to go there, right? But we don't have a choir director, so I can save myself. Pick another spot. A trumpet player. I don't care which one you do. A violin player. Whatever you want. It's happening in the choir. And everybody knows it's happening and nothing is done about it. It will breed more what? Sin. It'll breed more sin. And this forces us to deal with these situations even when we don't want to. Even when we don't want to. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. We're supposed to be a holy establishment. There's not supposed to be any adultery going on in this church. None. Not a drop. We are supposed to be characterized by kindness in our marriages. Characterized by it. That is who we are. And when we don't act this way, it calls into question our very authenticity of our salvation. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. When you and I continue to associate with people that are sexually immoral, we are saying, really, your behavior is okay.
Right.
We are condoning it. If we can still go hunting together, if we can still go on motorcycle rides together, if we can still work out in the gym together, if we still have conversations, if I'm liking you on Facebook as you continue to make posts and I know that you're an adulterer, something is wrong with who I am as a Christian. Do not allow yourself to create a Facebook persona that is not accountable to the Word of God. Think about what I'm saying to you. If my posts get liked before you found out I was an adulterer in the same way they do afterwards, then are you not associating with me? What should happen is that you unfollow, unfriend me. Well, I could never do that. Do you really care about the person then? Do you really care about the person? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul says, I know that you're going to interact with sexually immoral at Fort Bragg and in your businesses. That's not what I'm talking about. You can't leave the planet. You can't go to the moon. He said, I'm talking about in the body of Christ. I'm talking about in this local assembly. When things are just the same. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, reviler, drunkard or swindler. And then he goes on as though that's not enough, not even to eat with such a one. Think about the specificity that he's going overboard here. You can't even have lunch with them. There needs to be a hard, fast break. So we discipline members in two ways, and I'm just about wrapping it up. We do it formative and we do it corrective. Let me explain to the two. Formative derives its origin from Galatians 4:19, in which Paul says, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. This is your sanctification. This is my sanctification. This is growing in likeness of Christ. So how do we execute church discipline in this fashion? Well, formative discipline includes every effort the church makes to develop fully followers of Christ. It is every call to kindness that ever comes from this pulpit. The objective is that we don't have to go to one-on-one. That I don't have to come to you personally, Kathy. That I don't have to come to you. That we don't have to have a private meeting. That the corporate assembly of the proclamation of truth hits your soul personally. And that the Holy Spirit speaks to you and you make corrections before we even go here. That you personally hear the word being spoken. That you are confronted with the truth. That I am confronted with the truth. And that there's never a need to say, hey, Doug, I need to talk to you. Because the call to holiness from the pulpit impacts us before we ever get to Matthew 18. You make corrections. I make corrections. You make corrections. I make corrections. We're each making individual corrections as we hear the word of God being proclaimed. And again, church, this is why I'm at a loss with marriages. I can't be any clearer, and I refuse not to be transparent. If two Bible-believing people are sitting in the same preaching services being called to be Christ-like, how could they not both, if they're believers, be called to figure it out? Think about what I'm saying to you. You have to say somebody is hardening their heart. And that's where it becomes very difficult. It's not a clear case of adultery. How do you pick a side on what believer is the person doing that? I can't know their heart. Can you know their heart? Right. And that's where it becomes very difficult. It's not as easy as the case in 1 Corinthians 5, commonly reported amongst you. A man sleeping with his father's wife, cast the guy out. I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. Now what? See how complex this is? It's not as easy. It's difficult. And so formative discipline hopes that the preaching of God's word, the counseling, the teaching, the personal encouragement works in such a way that we don't get to Matthew 18, that we don't have to call each one to repentance, that they make course corrections themselves. And if you want to read more about this, Mark Dever and Paul Alexander have a great book on this. It's called The Deliberate Church. He says, if we were to compare discipline in the body of Christ to discipline in a physical body, then formative discipline would be like eating right and exercising, whereby corrective discipline would be like surgery. So formative discipline is Sunday night teaching of the Word of God, and we're coming back for another meal to work out our bodies a second time. And we're hearing the Word of God, and we're hiding God's Word in our heart, and we're dwelling on the truth, and we're listening to the Holy Spirit, and we're surrounding ourselves with godly counsel, and we're doing our very best to make course corrections so we live a holy life. So I don't have to hear about corrective discipline. And then corrective discipline falls into two categories, formal and informal. Informal. Informal is what we said. James Baptiste said, Pastor Sean, did you hear yourself? You were rude to that waitress. That's very informal. He doesn't have to go around and tell the whole church. It's just me and him. And I say, brother, you are so right. And the next time she comes to the table, what do? I immediately confess my sin. You know, I'm so sorry. I was rude to you. Would you please forgive me? Right there, I publicly apologize. Yes, I used the words, would you please forgive me? I remember when I was a first sergeant on Fort Bragg, and I went to the S3 shop, and I just ripped an E7 apart like he was a private. Man, I was just fuming, and I just, man, and Brother Snap, it was as though when I stepped out there that the Holy Spirit sent a GPS-guided missile to my heart. And I did an about-face and went back, and it was embarrassing to go back into an S3 shop as a first sergeant and say, you know, I was rude to you. And I didn't need to be rude to you. Would you forgive me? Yeah, you can say that as a commanding officer. You can say that as a senior NCO. You can say that. I know. Ooh, I would never use those words. You don't have any idea how much you'll actually gain character when you open your mouth and say, will you forgive me? I was uncalledly rude to you. I did not need to treat you that way. Will you forgive me? I would never do that. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit. So that's informal. It's Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, consider thyself lest thou also be tempted. This is one-on-one. Nobody knows about this. This is private. This is behind the scenes. You're not offering it as prayer requests. We're not gossiping about it. We're not putting it on Facebook. None of this. Nobody knows about this. Just happening all the time in the body of Christ, behind the scenes, in the hallways, in the nursery, just happening everywhere. Small corrections. And then our article number 6 from the covenant says, we further realize that if we should fail to live up to the promises we made, our brothers and sisters in Christ will always strive for our reconciliation and spiritual restoration. That's informal. Now notice the next sentence. However, if we partake in a sustained and unrepentant violation of an article of faith, we'll be brought under church discipline in accordance with the church constitution. That's where it changes and becomes very formal. And this is where we lose our church membership. So here's the steps and we're done. Formative is preventive discipline. This is the preaching and teaching ministry that every one of the pastors have in this church. This is all so that we don't get to the next step. This is each of one of us hearing the word of God being preached, making course corrections in our own life so that we're not called to repentance personally and individually. When that doesn't work, we have one-on-one Christians. This is not the pastor. This is anyone in the body of Christ. You which are spiritual. This is ladies with ladies, men with men. This is deacons. This is pastors. This is Sunday school teachers. This is anyone in the body of Christ saying, man, I don't understand why you're gossiping. Or pick whatever you want. If that doesn't work, you don't come see me. You find a couple brothers in Christ. You find a couple sisters in Christ and go to that step. Two or three Christians. If that doesn't work, then you've got to come see a pastor because the matter's got to go before the church. But we cannot allow sin to go unaddressed in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for the time that we get to spend together in your word. I pray, God, that you would give us a passion for holiness because you, oh God, are holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that your glory is at stake when the church ignores sin, and that the salvation of the individual is at stake when the church ignores sin. And so, God, give us the moral courage to deal with what we have to in a way that honors you when necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.